The book of Colossians, if you would. I think last time we were in verse 24. Colossians 1:24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Colossians 1 and verse 24. So, through suffering and hardship and adversity, going through all these trials that the Apostle Paul was going through, deprived of his freedom, he's in jail over there in Rome. And why? It's because of his faith in Christ. It's for his preaching, his teaching, his ministry. So he's suffering for his faith, and yet, verse 24 said he's rejoicing. He's rejoicing through it all. No complaints, no feeling sorry for himself, no whining, no blaming God. He's going through all these trials and he's rejoicing. Kind of reminds me of the apostles in Acts chapter 5. I think we talked about them recently, arrested, beaten, threatened, specifically told, don't you go out and preach in the name of Jesus anymore. Sort of being warned and threatened. Paraphrase it like this, we don't want to ever hear you preach in that name anymore. So that's where they said we have to obey God rather than man. And in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41 says, they departed from the presence of the council. So this council, this is that Sanhedrin. This is a very important, powerful, significant council of men that they were brought before and threatened them, told them, don't you dare preach in that name anymore. And they left there after being beaten by them, threatened by them. They left there rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And the Bible says daily in the temple and in every house, they didn't cease to preach and teach Jesus Christ. I mean, they didn't leave there. After being threatened by that prominent council, they didn't leave there intimidated in any way, frightened in any way, worried in any way, whining, deflated, depressed, dejected, none of that. They left there rejoicing that God had counted them worthy to suffer for his name's sake. So, you know, they were just doing what Jesus did, preaching, teaching, ministering, just like Paul, preaching, teaching, ministering, and suffering the same kind of abuse, the same kind of rejection, hostility that the Lord himself suffered. And we remember that the Lord said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Servant's not above his master. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So, and in verse 24, we talked also about how in enduring these persecutions and sufferings and afflictions, he said, we fill up that which was behind of the afflictions of Christ, doing that in my flesh, that is in his body. But it's for his body's sake, and who is he talking about, his body? The church, which is the church. So he's suffering because of his ministry to the church, to reach, to teach, to instruct. And it's a odd construction of the sentence, but basically, essentially, it means if Christ was still here, he would still be suffering. If Christ was still here, he would not be Mr. Popularity. If Christ was still here, they would do to him again what they did once before. Rejecting. And one is death. I still remember seeing someone carrying, I didn't see this personally, but on TV, someone carrying a sign during some of these blasphemous pro-abortion marches, because, you know, you've got the anti-abortion marchers out there talking about Jesus loves the little children and all of that. One of them was carrying a sign, one of these pro-abortion guys or gals, I don't remember which, was carrying a sign that said, if Jesus comes back, kill him again. Pretty much the attitude of the fallen world. They don't even realize how blasphemous they are. I don't know where people get the idea that as Christians, everybody should love us. They're only going to love us if we act like them. They're only going to love us if we endorse what they enjoy doing. But you want to remember, Jesus brought light into the world. Did everybody love the light? John 3:19. This is the condemnation. This is the judgment. That's what it means. This is the sentence. That light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Their deeds were evil. So Christ suffered at the hands of men. They chose sin over the Savior. He suffered at the hands of both Jew and Gentile. And, you know, those who follow him suffer likewise. So if you think about the fact that they crucified the perfect one, falsely accused him, lying testimonies against him, all the slander against the holy name of Jesus, buffeted him, slapped him around. Who's prophesying, slapping him around? Crown of thorns, scourging, nailing him to a cross. I mean, the holy, righteous, perfect one, if he suffered at the hands of wicked men, they had nothing to accuse him of. They got plenty they could accuse us of. I mean, even the best of us are a little bit less than perfect. But most of the apostles were killed by the hands of wicked men. Only a couple died. Well, Judas took his own life, but John the apostle, tradition says they boiled him in oil and he lived, and then they banished him to Patmos, and he wound up later in Ephesus. But there's a lot of traditions, and the traditions sometimes contradict each other about how the apostles died, but pretty much they all agree in this. Every single one of them was martyred for their faith. And in all over the world, all different parts of the world. So all the preachers of righteousness, the bearers of truth, they all suffered for it. They didn't get the acceptance and popularity of men, but think about that. John the Baptist, they took his head. They say Isaiah was sawn in half, put him inside a hollow log, cut the log in half with him inside of it. Yeah, it wasn't exactly their best life here. But in their sufferings, like Paul said, I rejoice in my sufferings, which I'm supposed to do. And we're just experiencing the rejection of the world, the hatred of the world, the animosity of the world, the sufferings the world inflicts. We're just filling up what Christ would be experiencing if he was still here. There's a couple of passages I would like for us to read tonight. If you keep your finger right here, I would like for you to turn with me to 1 Peter 2. We're going to look at a couple of passages we've read before, but we'll read them tonight. 1 Peter 2. I'm going to read beginning in verse 19. You know, if you find yourself suffering for the name of Christ or for the cause of Christ, then that's a good thing. We're supposed to rejoice if we experience that. 1 Peter 2:19, for this is thankworthy, this is acceptable or commendable, if a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. If you do wrong, you get what you deserve. You can say, I'm enduring this suffering and this persecution, but you did wrong. You did wrong. You're suffering as a consequence of your actions. But if you do right and you suffer for it, the Bible says you take it patiently, not whining, not complaining. Not whining and complaining. Feeling sorry for yourself. If you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. One version translates it, this pleases God. For even hereunto, even to this, were you called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile, bitterness found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. We've read these verses before numerous times. I have to keep reading them because I have to remind myself of them. And then, since you're in right here, look with me in chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, I want to read beginning in verse 14, where Peter is saying again, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, if you do, you're blessed. Happy are ye. And don't be afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they talk about you like you're a devil, that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good manner of life in Christ. It's better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So we want to remember, if you're suffering for doing right, the right thing, God bless you. That's what happened to the Lord. That's what happened to the prophets. That's what happened to all the apostles. And that's what's happening to Peter, even as we read this passage back here in Colossians. Just remember, if you're experiencing hostility, anger, animosity for doing right, then you're blessed. Fact is, the enemies of Christ are still here, and like we said last week, they would inflict pain upon Christ if they could get to him, but they can't get to him. So they get to his body, the church, and in inflicting suffering upon the church, they are inflicting suffering upon Christ. Just like Paul said, Acts chapter 9, actually, the Lord, you know, Paul was going to persecute the church, and the Lord knocked him down and spoke to him and said, why are you persecuting me? You're persecuting me. So when you persecute the Christian, you're persecuting Christ. And, of course, the Christian is suffering for the cause of Christ. So, we're in verse 25, Colossians 1:25. Whereof, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. I am made a minister according to the dispensation. Dispensation is just a word that means arrangement, oversight, stewardship, commission. But I want you to look at this verse again, verse 25. I am made a minister. I am become a minister. Of course, Christ made him a minister. He didn't make himself a minister. According to the stewardship or commission of God, which is given to me for you, that is for your benefit or for your sake. And look at this last statement in verse 25, to fulfill the word of God, to fulfill the word of God. The margin, if you have a marginal reading in your Bible, it says to fully preach the word of God. One version translates it, to make the word of God fully known. That's Paul's commission, to preach, to make the word of God fully known, to make Christ known, to build up the church, to train and establish the believers in the faith. I really like that translation that says, to make the word of God fully known. The Living Vine translation of the New Testament translates it this way, to declare his message in full. God's calling on Paul was to preach the whole gospel, the whole word of God, to preach the complete message, to leave out nothing. And I do believe that that's still the task of every true minister of the gospel. Every God-called, God-commissioned minister has the same calling, to make the word of God fully known. Paul, of course, said that he fulfilled that calling, Acts chapter 20, when he was leaving Ephesus after ministering there for several years. He was leaving and he said, I am free, or I am pure from the blood of all men, because I've not failed to declare unto you all the counsel of God. He held back nothing. He taught him everything. And that's what the ministry is supposed to do. I don't believe God ever called anybody to the pulpit to entertain people. I don't believe God ever called anybody to the pulpit to exploit people. But to train, to equip. I also don't believe that God ever called any pastors to the ministry to just select certain passages of the Bible to preach on and ignore all the rest. You know, preach the happy passages. Preach the uplifting ones, the affirming ones, the God loves you passages, but ignore the rest. He says, the commission is, in verse 25, I made a minister. God has put me in the ministry to fully preach the word of God, to make the word of God fully known, to preach the whole counsel of God. That's the way it should be. And you're going to see, as we get down in verse 28, in just a couple minutes, he says, again, speaking about preaching Christ, warning every man and teaching every man. So obviously, preaching the whole counsel of God, preaching the whole word of God, will include warning, issuing warnings, and, as well as teaching things that are good and edifying, but warning also, because, you know, the Bible's full of warnings, and the New Testament as well. So I think we're failing to fulfill our commission if we fail to warn. So, verse 25, this is Paul's calling, his commission. This is what he's committed his life to do, to preach, to teach the whole counsel of God. And then in verse 26 and 27, he talks about a mystery. Colossians 1:26, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Paul speaks of a mystery, the Greek word. It's actually pretty much a transliteration from the Greek, because the word is mysterion, and it means something hidden, something concealed, something unrevealed. That's the idea of a mystery. You think of a mystery, we think of a mystery as a whodunit. You know, there's a whole genre of books, mystery novels, of detective and whodunits and all of that. Whole sections of fiction are given over to that, and movies. Paul's not talking about a whodunit. He's not talking about a murder mystery or a crime mystery or anything like that. I'll tell you what else he's not talking about when he speaks about a mystery here. He's not talking about the mystery religions that was so popular in the first century, second century, and into the third century. These mystery religions were very prevalent in the Greek world and in the Roman world. Some of them were religions adopted from Egypt and Persia and so on, but they had mystery religions all over the ancient Roman Empire. The Gnostics were actually considered one of the mystery religions, because they claimed that they had secret knowledge. That's the idea of the mystery. Secret knowledge, elaborate rituals, secret and elaborate initiations into the mysteries of the cult, of the religion, where the secrets of the universe, the deep secrets were revealed, and all kinds of secrets learned, all kinds of elaborate stuff. You know, Mormonism, the Masonic Lodge, these are holdovers from some of those old mystery religions, because they have their secret rites. Only the initiated are able to learn their secret signs and handshakes, that, you know, little things you can do with your hands that show that you are one of the initiates, that others will recognize right away that you are Masonic brother and so on. But Mormonism has a lot of its secret rituals as well. Temple rituals that are secret. Nobody can go in those temples and witness those rites except the Mormons who have been initiated, who have gone through it and who have gone through the endowments, you know, where you make all these vows, you make sacred vows, blood oaths. All of these things are a part of the mystery religions. All kind of penalties fall upon you if you violate the oath and you reveal the secrets. Mormonism, when you go through the endowments, you take all your oaths, you make all your pledges, you also get presented with a secret magic underwear that really and truly, you get magic underwear that you put on under your clothes. So dedicated Mormons wear magic underwear. Yes, sir. Dave. Oh, yeah.
Well, the reason the Mormons have that is because Joseph Smith became a Mason, and he said, oh, these rituals are cool. Let's incorporate them into my new religion, which was the Mormon religion.
Makes a lot of sense. Yeah. Definitely makes a lot of sense. So Mormons have temple marriages that they're supposed to have marriages in the temple. Only people who go through the temple marriages are able to become gods and populate their own planets later. If you don't have one of those kind of marriages, and then, oh, well, you get relegated to one of the other heavens. You know, they have three heavens. They have three heavens in Mormonism, and if you just a rogue Mormon You get one of the lesser heavens over there. You don't get all the celestial wives and. Yeah, exactly. I just read the other day, I'd never seen this before. I know Mormonism teaches that men can become gods. But I didn't know that they also taught that men can become angels. And angels can become men. And they teach or taught that Noah was actually Gabriel. Yeah, I did not know that. And that God, who created the universe, was once a man. He was once a man. And it might have been Adam. Go ahead, Dave.
So sometimes you hear people say, well, I guess little Timmy died because God needed another angel. It's a Mormon idea.
Yeah, God.
So God's up in heaven saying, hey, somebody go push Timmy under a bus. I need an angel.
In ancient Rome, some of the more well-known of the mystery religions were the cult of Cybele, C-Y-B-E-L-E, Cybele, the great mother of the gods, they called her. She was worshipped with all sorts of sexual craziness. The Greeks called her Rhea, but Isis was one of the mystery cults, the goddess of magic. Osiris, the god of the dead. Adonis, Mithra was the, actually Mithra was a Persian god, and the Roman soldiers, when they came back from Persia, they loved Mithra, and they adopted Mithra as their own and became the god that blessed the soldiers, I guess. But odd thing about Mithra is his birthday was celebrated on December 25th. And that's something. And a lot of the rites and rituals that revolved around the worship of Mithra found their way into some of our customs on December the 25th. Anyway, these secret cults were called mystery religions because of the secrets, the mysteries that nobody could learn but those who were initiated. And you know, the Romans often accused the Christians of being one of these secret mystery religions because Christians met in secret. Well, they met in secret because they were being persecuted. They were being hunted a lot of times, so their meetings were often, you know, in homes. They didn't have big temples. They would meet in homes, so they considered them a secretive sect. And then they did things like they drank blood and they ate flesh. They had rituals where they drank blood and ate flesh. That's what the Romans said. That's what they accused the Christians of doing when they took the Lord's Supper. Drinking blood. But of course, Christianity is certainly not a mystery religion. No secret oaths. Jesus said, I'm not hidden anything. I've taught you everything in the open. But there is a mystery here that Paul is talking about. What is the mystery of verse 26? Excuse me. Even the mystery, he says, that's been hid for ages and from generations, but it's now made manifest. It's now revealed to God's saints. Well, the mystery is really the gospel itself. The gospel itself that's revealed in and through Jesus Christ, who brought salvation to the Jews and the Gentiles. He brought salvation not just to the Jews, but to the Jews and the Gentiles, and really to all the world, all who would believe. And the mystery also includes the unveiling of the church. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was something unknown, unimagined in Old Testament times, that the body of Christ would be an assembly of saints where Jew and Gentile together, assembled. No wall of separation between them, no division. No holy people, you know, the Jews, the holy ones, and then the Gentiles, the dogs, the unworthy, the unholy. No unholy race, Jew and Gentile, in one body, in one assembly, would worship and would be all equally the body of Christ, the children of God. The church was unknown in the Old Testament. And the division between Jew and Gentile was thought to be permanent. The Jews certainly thought so. But Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, well, Jesus the Jew, he would atone for the sins of all men. Not just a Jewish Savior, but the Savior of the whole world. It's 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the propitiation, that the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Not just for the Jews. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. That's you and me. We get included in that. That was the mystery. Unknown to the Jews, unknown in the Old Testament dispensation. But he says in verse 26, but now is made manifest to his saints. It's made known. It's been revealed that Jew and Gentile are united together in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to take a couple of minutes and have us turn over to the book of Ephesians. It's just a book over, really. So if you back up just a little bit in your Bible, past Philippians to Ephesians, I want to read a couple of verses over here. Now, here's what Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and Galatians, what these had in common. These books were all written to churches that were predominantly comprised of Gentiles. There were Jews in there as well, but these were churches established around, well, mostly modern-day Turkey and parts of Greece, but these were Gentiles. Gentiles, for the most part, who became Christians. Corinth. So here's how Paul speaks of the mystery of the faith in Ephesians. I want to read Ephesians chapter 2. We'll start over there. We're going to look at a couple of passages here in Ephesians. It's kind of a sister epistle to Colossians. He says a lot of the same things, but in Ephesians, he elaborates a little bit more on this, on the idea that this is a mystery. And Ephesus was really pretty close to the city of Colossae. It was only 100, 120 miles or so away, and Laodicea and Philadelphia and Smyrna and Thyatira, they were all kind of in that same general area, not far away from each other. But here in Ephesians 2, let's read beginning in verse 11. Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. Now remember, he's writing to a Gentile church, so it's mostly comprised of non-Jewish members. In the past, you were Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So it seems a little stiff, kind of the language, but basically he's just, you know, in those days, males weren't circumcised unless they were Jews. The Jews were circumcised. And one way they could detect whether somebody was a Jew or not, all you had to do was look. So if they were circumcised, they were a Jew. He says, you were Gentiles, you were uncircumcised in the flesh. And of course, the picture there is uncircumcised in the flesh, uncircumcised in the heart as well. And you were called the uncircumcision. It was a term, a derogatory term. you know, this uncircumcised heathen. The Jews would use that derogatory language towards the Gentiles, these filthy uncircumcised heathen. You were called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision. That was the Jews, according to the flesh made by human hands, circumcised by men. That at that time, back then, you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth, the citizenship of heaven, of Israel, and you were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no clue what the Bible taught. Having no hope and without God in the world. That was then. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes, or back in those days, were far off, are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one. When he speaks of both here, he's talking about both Jew and Gentile. He has made both one, one body, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Obviously, a reference to the wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the Jews. He broke down that middle wall of partition. So even the Gentile who became a Jew, like converted to Judaism and worshiped the true God of Israel, he sat in the court of the Gentiles. You were not a Jew. So, but now that's been demolished in the blood of Christ. Yes, Dave.
My friend Michelle Beadle is a Messianic Jew, and she said the Jewish people consider her a Gentile.
Yeah. Is she actually Jewish? Yeah. Oh, okay. And yet they consider her a Gentile because she's a Christian.
Yeah, she's biologically and ethnically Jewish, and her family was persecuted in the Holocaust and all, but because she's a Christian, they said she's a Gentile.
Hmm. Yeah. Verse 14, so he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that was between Jew and Gentile and between everybody and God. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. So out of Jew and Gentile, Jews with all their commandments and ordinances and laws and rituals and rites, which condemned them, but it certainly condemned the Gentiles, all of that washed away, abolished. Abolished means abolished, done away with entirely, totally abolished, because all of those things were against us. They condemned us. They condemned the Jews too. They condemned us too, because the Jews didn't keep it perfectly and we didn't keep it at all. We didn't even know it. To make in himself one new man. So Jew and Gentile become one in Christ. They become united and one body in Christ. They become the body of Christ. No distinction. It's not that Jews stop being Jewish ethnically, but as far as standing before God, there's no difference. There's no race that God prefers over any other. Verse 16, that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He himself killed all the hostility and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were near. The Gentiles were far off, the Jews were closer. That is, closer to God. but neither one was right with God. But peace came through Christ, for through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. This is that mystery. Now, therefore, verse 19, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You Gentiles, God accepts you. You're not a stranger, you're not a foreigner. You are part of the household of God. You are a fellow citizen with the saints and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Jew and Gentile, unimaginable, worshiping side by side. And the Lord slew the enmity between Gentile and God, but also Jew and God, but also between Gentile and Jew. You know, there's a long-standing enmity between Jew and Gentile. It goes all the way back. The Old Testament calls it the old hatred. It goes all the way back, and it still exists to this very day. You really saw it manifested in these last few weeks, the old hatred surfacing again right here in America. Who would have thought it? But surfacing all over. I also want to read a little bit further in chapter 3, if you don't mind. Chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, this great dispensation of grace, salvation by grace through faith, not by all the works and laws and rites and rituals and washings and so forth of the Jews, but a dispensation of grace. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. The mystery, as I wrote before in a few words. Again, we're talking about the mystery, right? Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. What mystery is that? Glad you asked. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. They didn't know it in the Old Testament dispensation. As it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is this, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Whereof I was made a minister to preach that gospel according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me. He gave it to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. You know, this great mystery that Jew and Gentile would be one body. It raises questions in my mind about a number of things, one of them being that should there be such a thing as separate messianic congregations? It doesn't seem to me like there should, not if we're supposed to be one body. And while I understand their Jewishness, I think it would be tragic if there was a black church, if there was an Italian church, and an Irish church, and one body. This is the great mystery revealed, that we're all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 3, Verse 26, 27, 28, 29 says, you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you has been baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond or free. There's neither male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and you are heirs according to the promise. Now, of course, when he said you're neither male or female, I mean, we're still male or female. But the idea is everybody has equal access to God.
Amen.
Yeah, because, you know, sometimes people use passages like that to preach all kind of wacky things. They take passages out of context. It's important that we read verses like that in context because you can justify a lot of stuff. They're neither male or female. Well, that's what I am. I'm not male or female. I'm non-binary. Today I might be a man. Tomorrow I might be a woman. Next day I might be neither one. A rabbit, yeah. I might be a furry. So, yes. Yes, sir.
Earlier you mentioned preaching the whole counsel, whole word of God, and you did a series on prayer being hindered on a few Sundays. And
yeah.
I think it was 10 points. It was very hard to hear because even as a Christian for almost 30 years, we keep being told, pray in Jesus' name and he'll answer. Pray in Jesus' name, he'll answer. It's never do what's right in the name of Jesus and pray to Jesus. In other words, you had 10 points of prayer hindrance, and in my current situation, it really hit me hard is any sin can hinder our prayer.
That's a fact.
And what I wanted to encourage you is you preach the whole counsel of God. It's got to be hard sometimes to preach something that's not tickling our ears or making us feel good, and I'm sure you agonize over, you know, stepping on people's toes or whatever. But I wanted to encourage you that message, I think it was three Sundays, it was hard for me to hear, but it did me a lot of good. So, amen.
Well, praise God. I'm blessed to hear that, brother. Thank you for sharing that. Even the pastor needs encouragement now and then. So, we're in Colossians, yeah. Let me go back there. We're running out of time. But Colossians 1. Here's a, let's look at the last verse or two here, see if we can get there. I like this statement in verse 27, Colossians 1:27. You know, that it's made manifest now to the saints of God, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. The Gentiles go to heaven. The Gentiles get saved. Messiah came to save the Gentiles, not just the Jews. It's a revelation. It's profound to us from our perspective. You know, well, we've always known this, but to them, this is so profound. Christ in you. This is the mystery. Christ in you Gentiles, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's our only hope of glory, that's for sure. He is the hope of glory. There's no hope anywhere else. And Paul says, whom we preach, that's who we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. When he says every man, he means every man without distinction. Jew and Gentile get the same message. Jew and Gentile get the same message. Jesus is the Savior. You need Jesus. And we warn every man. We warn. That word is translated four times in the New Testament, warn or warning. It's translated four other times, admonish or admonishing. So it means to warn, to admonish. It means, I think it was Thayer who defined it as like a gentle rebuke. People need to know that there are consequences if you reject the message of Christ. We preach Christ to every man, and we have to warn those who don't believe, but we also have to warn and admonish the believers. You're on the straight and narrow, stay on it. Don't deviate from it. You're on the straight and narrow, you know what's right, do it. So there's the gentle rebuke or admonishment, but then we warn because there are consequences for rejecting this Savior who died for Jew and Gentile, and people need to be warned of that consequence. It's an unthinkable horror. Go ahead, Dave.
This is one of the real sticking points with Jehovah's Witnesses, where it says Christ in you, and also it says elsewhere that Christ is in you unless ye be reprobates. Well, they don't understand. How could an angel be in me and you and you and you and you? Only God could do that, which they don't accept. So they retranslate this. Instead of saying Christ in you, they say Christ in union with you. So it's like you set the standard and he has to jump through hoops. But, you know, the Bible says if Jesus Christ is not in you, you are a reprobate.
Yeah, yeah. So the intent, preaching, teaching, warning, that we may present every man and woman, of course, perfect, complete in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working that works in me mightily. I won't elaborate. I'll quit there tonight. But I may elaborate a little bit more on those last two verses next week. We'll see. Praise God. Well, Father, thank you for the opportunity to open your word once again. And we ask, Lord, that I pray that you help each and every one of us in some way take something home worthwhile. Help us, Lord, to continue to live our lives for you. Use us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen. If we could.